Well, good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. I truly appreciate your presence and my opportunity to be in your presence. If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 6. And what I want to do is read just verse 16 for a second. And I would ask you not to remember what verse 17 and 18 and 19 say, but I really shouldn't have had it read this morning if I really wanted to accomplish that. So we're just going to have to pretend for a second that all we had was Proverbs 6 and verse 16, where it says, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him." And of course, this is a poetic style that is used every now and then. Say, there are this many, and then you add one more to it. But not getting stuck in that, I just want to get to this. What if you came across in the Bible, as we just did, there are seven things that God hates, and you then were given this responsibility of guessing what they would be? I don't know what seven things would have been picked. However, I have an idea. And the Old Testament time period, what things might have been selected? Seven things God hates. Not offering up a sacrifice, not showing up at the temple, not giving the full tithe, not giving the full 10% that you're supposed to give. The reason why I can pretty safely assume that those are things that were really high up on the Old Testament seven things God hates list is because when we get to the New Testament, the Pharisees, I'm pretty sure they'd put that pretty high. That's the things that we see them putting a real big emphasis on. And we could add to that the not keeping of the Sabbath. Now, I want you to understand something. All of those things are really important. But that's not what's in this list. What if it was today? What if it was the New Testament time period? And we're saying, okay, what are the seven things that God hates? Well, based on things that I remember hearing a lot about growing up, I would have think it would be things like people that don't show up on Sunday night. People that don't come on Wednesday evening. Seven things that God hates. People that don't give. Homosexuality, we'll throw that one in there. And it's not that those things are okay. But that's not on the list. These things are things that the sacrifices were crucial to their salvation in the Old Testament. The tithing was a part of God's commandment. The Sabbath was a crucial law, very important to God. But it's still not what he put on these seven things. And the assembly together is incredibly important for us, for our strength, for our purity, for us to give God what he deserves, and for us to get the strength that we need to go through this life in which we are surrounded by wickedness constantly, and we need that strength and that resolve and that positive influence in our lives. And homosexuality is clearly a very evil sin. I don't know how you say that. It's a sin. I don't know what an evil sin is. That implies that there's a non-evil sin. It's a sin. I'm not going to beat around the bush with that, but that's not the seven things here. And if we were to put down the seven things that are just God hates and are an abomination, I wonder how many of us would have gotten these seven things. What I want to point out is I want to look at the seven things, and then I want to do something with it. I want to say seven things that God hated, seven things he still hates. He didn't change. We live in a time period in which morality of mankind is being eroded around us, and the things that were a perversion and not too long in the past are now widely accepted, and you are perverted if you don't accept them. God, though, doesn't change. And the seven things that are on this list we will see are in the New Testament, but then I want to be on a positive side too. I like being positive. And let's talk about the seven things that God loves. And I hope you'll go along with me on this, that if we look at the opposite of these things, and because I'm not going to find all these passages that say God loves these seven things, but what I'm going to find is God wants these seven things, and I hope you will accommodate me as I say that what God wants is indeed what God loves in this case. So what is it that God hates? And notice that God still hates. And so we get to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17. And the first thing we see is that God hates haughty eyes. And he still hates that. Because in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, we see that this is transferred from the Old Testament into our time, into our lives, where he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. This idea of arrogance and the way that we look at one another is something that God doesn't just tolerate. He despises this. It is an abomination to him, as we see in the book of Proverbs. And it is commanded against for us. But what is it that God loves then? Well, the opposite then would be this humility. What God loves, when he looks down upon us and he just adores to see this characteristic in us, is one of tremendous humility. Let's look at the Proverbs passage first. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. And I'm going to give your fingers a little bit of a workout, because we're going to go Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament. So Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Here in this Old Testament, we see that this is indeed what God wanted back then, was this humility. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. And so here's this humility of trust in God. And then we go to James chapter 4 and verse 8, and we see that this is still the way God is now. This is something that God still loves. Where it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Actually, what I want is verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so we could transfer those words and say, God hates the proud, hates that arrogance, that haughtiness. And he gives grace, or he adores, or he loves those who are humble. One of the most crucial elements of Christianity isn't necessarily whether you fill the pew, but it is, who are you? You can sit here, and you can come, and you can sit here every time these doors are open and be something God hates. Now, I don't know how you can not come here and be something God loves, but we've got to do more than just show up. We've got to do more than sit at the right seat. What we need is to have this attitude, this characteristic of humility, and this is something that God adores. Now, that Psalm 131 I wanted to look at. It's a short psalm. It's only 3 verses. But I found it interesting. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. And when we talk about humility, we may not always think about it in the regard that he just did here, but humility is one that doesn't need all the answers. A humility is one that doesn't need to understand everything that is going on around us, but recognizes that there are some things that are greater than us, some things that are beyond us, and is at peace nonetheless. Trusting God and trusting his way, that is a humility. Whereas having to understand everything that has happened around us, everything as to why and what it means, that is not humility, but instead is an arrogance. So the second thing in Proverbs chapter 6, the second thing that God hates, that is an abomination to him, is a lying tongue. And indeed, that is bears out in the New Testament. Look at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. As we get this grand revelation, and in this last part, we're seeing this picture of judgment. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, it says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and adulterers and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I don't know why, but of all the things that he mentioned, only one of them gets mentioned as all. I don't know why that is, but you got to think there's some emphasis there, don't you? All these other things, but all liars. I know that in our day and age, lying is totally acceptable. We don't like it. We don't like it when people lie to us, but we will justify lying left and right. But here he says, all liars. This is their place. And again, down in verse 15. I know that's not the right verse. I want... verse 27, and that's not even close to verse 15, so I can't tell you what happened there. But chapter 21 and verse 27, he's talking about heaven now. He says, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. I think it's pretty clear to say that God has put this line on this list of, these are the seven things I still hate. These are the things I consider to be an abomination. So what's the positive side of it? Well, it's not very hard in this case. It's the ones who speak the truth. And so you go to Ephesians chapter 4. And what God adores from us, what He wants to see in us, is people that have truth on their lips. Now, I would suggest that Colossians teaches us that we season that truth with salt. But nonetheless, it should be truth. In verse 15, he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. In verse 25, he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And so if we want to be those who God loves, here's what we have. We have this humility, and now we have this truth. The third thing that goes in the Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 6, he says, hands that shed innocent blood. Crucial issue back then. Comes up over and over again in various ways. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 11, it's about those who lie in wait. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15, he talks about these religious people whose religion has been made vain, made worthless because their hands have the blood of innocence on them. They have shed innocent blood and it nullified all of their religion. And a similar message in Isaiah 59. And God still hates that. God despises and finds it to be an abomination to be violent. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, what is it that Paul is going to say that makes him the chiefest of sinners? What he's going to include in that is he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and then after that he's going to say, I was the chiefest of sinners. It was a violent aggressor. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, and this list of these, the way that men will be in these last days, he lists off unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips without self-control, brutal haters of good, haters of good. And so we think about this violence that we have seen in our day and age. Whether it be gang violence, and you go back down to Pueblo, if you've been watching the news, you want to talk about this idea of hands that shed innocent blood, talk about drive-by shootings. Or how about the knockout game, if you're familiar with that, where people thought, hey, you know what's really going to be cool is if we just find some stranger and we see if we can punch them hard enough to knock them out. And that's something that became popular and is going around. And I think I can say with great certainty that you have an understanding that that is not right. And that that is something that God abhors, that He hates, He despises. He looks at such violence and He considers it an abomination. But what then is it that God loves? Is it just a matter of us not shedding anybody's blood? It's like if we punch them, but if they don't bleed, that's okay. If we just manage to not punch them, is that what God loves? Is that really the opposite of this? But instead, it is helping those who are in need. Whether it be in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, where Jesus tells the rich young ruler to go and sell all of his possessions and give it to the poor, give it to those who are in need. Or whether we be talking about Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, where it says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. This is the opposite. You have those who are out there who are finding random violence, innocent people, and hurting them however they can. We're supposed to be the people that are out there doing whatever good we can to anybody that we can meet. And I have put, I don't know if you can see that, you can. Ephesians 4 is in bold. Ephesians 4, verse 28 and 29, because I wanted to look at two aspects here. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. This is the opposition we see that we're talking about right here. God doesn't like the stealing, he likes the giving. He hates the stealing, he loves the giving, and so here we have the shedding of blood he doesn't want. He wants us instead to be helping others, to be doing good. But then notice the next verse. Because up to this point, we've been talking about physical things. But here in this next verse, he says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." What is it that God loves? He loves us to help the people who are in need, physically and spiritually. The people who are in need, that need the basic things of this life, that need the clothing, that need the food, that need the compassion, that just need somebody to be there for them. That's what God loves. He loves us to be those people that are giving those things and helping those people. But then there is that spiritual need, the people that are struggling to deal with sin, the people that are struggling to find God. God loves those who help them to find the things they need, to find Jesus and His way. So what is it that God hates? We go back to Proverbs, and God hates a heart that devises wicked plans. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it talks about when God comes to this point where he says, you know what? Mankind is done. With the exception of Noah and his family, I've had it. I am bringing an end to civilization. I am bringing an end to humanity. It was because their thoughts are about evil continually. It's all they think about. It's all they do. And look at Micah chapter 2 and verse 1. This isn't actually the only time we see this sort of language in the Old Testament. We'll look only at this one. It says, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in their power of their hands." And so he talks about how sad it is for somebody who spends their time thinking about ways that they can bring about harm, ways that they can do evil. They are schemers. And the world is full of schemers. So we have, last year there was Target got breached, right? Do you think that just happened where somebody just accidentally breached them? Somebody sat there and thought a plan. And it was a complicated plan, and it took a lot of work, but they had a plan on how to steal everybody's information, and they went and they did it. Somebody else, they're coming up with easy plans, but they're still sitting there saying, maybe if I type this email saying, "Hello, I am the prince of so-and-so, and I have just come into a great deal of money, and I need you to give me some money, and I will give you millions of dollars." And unfortunately, people fall for that. But there's somebody out there who's thinking about those things, who is scheming and planning. How can I hurt? How can I steal? How can I trick people? And then they go and they accomplish it and they do it. And the world's full of those people. And what's God's attitude? Well, he hated them then and he hates that now. Romans chapter 1 and verse 30. In this list of those who are, as he says in verse 32, that we know are worthy of death, those who have been given over to a depraved mind, as verse 28 says. Those who are without God. Well, what's he include in there? In verse 30, in this list, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Here are these people that are inventing evil. God still hates that. So what's the positive? What is it that God's going to love about us? What is it that we can do that makes God not just not angry, but makes God pleased and satisfied and happy with us? And what if instead we were zealous for good deeds, we were inventors of good deeds? And I want to say that with great caution, for people in their effort to invent good deeds have in fact created evil deeds. Most of the things that people do, I think most people do bad things for good reasons. That doesn't make it good. But they have good intentions, either selfish intentions, good for themselves or good for others. Just because we think something is good does not make it good. We have to limit ourselves within the confines of God's authority. But we ought to be, well, as he says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Jesus came and this grace has been given and the blood was shed. It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, it says that we're supposed to do good, right? While we have opportunity. Is that not what it says? It says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. There are people in the world who are looking for the opportunity for evil. They are creating the opportunity for evil. Shouldn't we be the opposite? As much as they sit and think, how can I cause harm and how can I deceive? Shouldn't we be the ones who are sitting back and thinking, how can I do good? Seeking the opportunities. In fact, even sometimes creating the opportunities. Hebrews 10 verse 24 says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Consider. That passage is think. That command there is think. What God loves is for people who, as they are going to sleep or as they are waking up, they are thinking, who can I help? How can I help? And then when they wake up from that and they get out of their bed, it is within the power of their hand and they do it. God hates those that devise wicked plans. He loves those that devise good, that seek that opportunity. So we go back to Proverbs and it says, feet that run rapidly to evil. And that's pretty similar to that violence passage. But look at Proverbs chapter 4 and let's look at it in a little bit different light. In Proverbs chapter 4 verses 14 through 15 it says, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it, do not pass by it, turn away from it and pass on. Go down to verse 26, watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left, turn your foot from evil. And so here is this carelessness that we're supposed to avoid, this carelessly running into evilness. And in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3 and verse 15, this is something God still hates. Still quoting the Old Testament, but here it is. It says, their feet are swift to shed blood. And so we have these feet that are quick to go run and do evil, run and do wickedness, run and do violence. And the opposite of that would be cautious feet in this case. Feet that are careful about where they go. Careful about what we get involved in. The world, oh dear. You ever seen Frozen? Oh, what's that popular song? Let it go. Just let it go. Do the things you want to do. Be free. Don't hold back. That's what we love when we adore, and we're going to let that be the greatest song ever. Not that I'm saying that's the wickedest song ever or anything like that, but maybe we shouldn't let it go. Maybe we should hold it in. This song probably will never be very popular. One, because I'm not going to sing it, I don't think. And two, because nobody else will either. But be in control. I did. I sang it. I apologize. But will that song ever be really popular? Be in control. Be in control. Cautious feet. Feet that are careful about where they go and what they get involved in. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, when Paul tells Timothy, flee from youthful lusts. Those are careful feet. They are running away from evil rather than towards it. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, it is cautious feet. He says to us here, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, it is, do not be deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals. It's about a cautious feet, careful about who we associate with, who we walk with, who we are friends with. careful about what behaviors we get involved in. Yeah, that's not the way the world wants us to be. That's so restraining and so oppressive, but that's what God looks at, and He loves and He adores people that are careful to avoid doing things that are wrong. And we go back to Proverbs, and the sixth thing that we see of our seven is a false witness who utters lies. Now, you might recall that earlier on in this list, he had a lying tongue. What he's added here is he's added the courtroom. It's not just a lying tongue in this case. It is about lying to the point of causing injustice, of causing somebody who is innocent to be treated as though they were guilty, or somebody who was guilty to be treated as though they were innocent. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, this was something that God truly despises, and He demanded that they not be a part of it. So Deuteronomy chapter 19, starting in, okay, I don't know how I'm going to get this scripture reading read. I have clearly mistyped that one. Let's start in verse 16. That's going to help. 26 through 20 won't work. So Deuteronomy chapter 19, starting in verse 16, says, "If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in the office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you." Imagine if that was our court system. Imagine if every time a lawsuit was made and it was found that you have lied, you have made a false accusation, so therefore the damages you were seeking is the damages you now must pay. Our court cases would probably get a little bit smaller, wouldn't they? We do not live in a society that loves justice, but in a society that seeks riches at any cost. And that's exactly the way they were in the New Testament times. What did they do when they get Jesus? They captured Jesus. "We got to find somebody, anybody, any means whatsoever so that we can get this man dead." And so they are seeking false witnesses despite this passage. What happens afterwards when we see the apostles and they get arrested and they do the exact same thing? They are seeking false witnesses so that they can cause justice to be destroyed so that they can get what they want. Well, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, yes, God hated that in the Old Testament, and He hates that now as well. Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." Jesus says that's from the heart. And it describes a wicked, ugly, decaying heart that will lie for the purpose of hurting others. A false witness who utters lies. So what is the opposite of that? Well, because what we have here is the court case, the opposite of that is justice. And what God has adored and what He has loved, He still loves. Go back to the book of Micah, in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Micah is at this point and he's thinking about all these sacrifices. And again, he comes to this point where he says, all right, yes, it's not that sacrifices are evil, but there's something greater that God wants from us than to go kill animals. And so here, even in the Old Testament, he says, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." And Hosea chapter 12 verse 6 is very similar. And then we get to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 23, and I'll admit that Jesus is talking about the Old Testament people. But look what he says here. Matthew 23 and verse 23, Jesus is going after the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. They take the tiniest of seeds and they make sure they give 10% of it, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." When Jesus looks at the old law, he says, you want to know what the old law comes down to? Here is the weightier things of the old law, and one of them things is justice. When Jesus does the same thing and people say, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, love. What do? We say, that's what God wants. Same thing here. This is the weightier parts of the old law. This is what God still wants. He wants this justice and he wants this mercy and faithfulness. He loves it. And we ought to seek it. It is a requirement of elders to be just, to treat people fairly. And as much as our world is getting totally confused about that, we need to keep it in perspective, and we need to be the people that love justice. Justice means we do not hurt poor people because they are poor. And we do not hurt rich people because they are rich. We treat people in accordance to what is right. We treat people in accordance to what their choices are. This concept of justice goes much deeper than just courts. It goes into just the basic way that we treat people. And it is about treating people correctly. And I will add that almost always when we have this emphasis on justice, one of the things that it quickly adds to it, though, is and mercy and kindness. Do not lose sight of those principles as well. So we go final to the last one. This list of things that God hates. And the seventh thing is the one who spreads strife among brothers. When God looks down upon the earth in the Old Testament and he says, this is what I abhor. This is an abomination to me. He doesn't like it when somebody comes in and causes strife among his people and within a family. And this is true today too. Have you ever heard of conflicts within the church? Anybody ever heard of that? I see a few people nodding. I think the rest are asleep. Because I'm pretty sure we've all heard of it. I'm pretty sure we've all heard of it, and I think many of you have seen it, and you have seen how incredibly ugly the church can be in regards to how we treat one another. And we ought to be terrified by that. There is a part where we are to fight, where we are to contend earnestly for the faith. Yes. But there is also those who just introduce strife. And God hates that. That is an abomination to him in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, this idea of strife is listed in the deeds of the flesh, the things that which, if we practice those things, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. God hates that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, we must contend earnestly for the faith. Yes. And some people come and they don't. They come and they present something else. He says in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. This one who is introducing the false doctrine is the one who is to blame for the strife. So you look at Acts chapter 15 and you have these people that come into the church and they start saying, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul stands up and he opposes them and there are strong words being brought back and forth. Paul's not to blame. Paul's fighting for truth. But those others who have not held the sound words have introduced the pain. They've introduced the turmoil. They're the ones who've caused the strife. We must stand firm for the truth, But we must also recognize that God cannot stand strife and strife causers. And so 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, what's he say? Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Here we are to blame partially just by what we accept, what we allow to be discussed and argued about, what we allow into our heart and into our mind even. So what's the opposite? And I don't think it's very hard at all to do the opposite of this one. And if you're very familiar with Jesus' teaching, you're going to do it very easily. What's the opposite of those who cause strife among the brethren? It's the peacemaker. And so Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." The things that God hated, He still hates. And we could look at that and we could focus on that, and there's a place for it. But there's an opposite side to it. There's an opportunity for us here. An opportunity for us to do more than just, well, at least I'm not something God hates. But for us to live in such a way that God adores who we are and what we do. And I call each one of us on to do that. To be the people that God loves. To do the things that God loves. Let us be a people of humility, a people of truth, a people that are helping those in need, a people that are creating good wherever we can, zealous for good deeds, a people that are cautious about our behavior, our speech, our thoughts, a people that adore and uphold justice, and a people that create peace. If there are any here who are not Christians, we grant you an opportunity to join us on this great, worthwhile journey. This is not just a path to salvation. This is a path to being like God. This is a path to living in a way that God would desire us to live. So we're going to call you at this point in this invitation. We call you to come forward and to have your sins taken away. But that's not all there is to it. We're calling you to repentance. We're calling you to change who you are, to become a better person, a more pleasing person, a person who belongs in heaven. Because right now you don't. If you're not a Christian, right now you do not belong in heaven. Your sins have defiled you. And you need to have them removed. And the blood of Jesus can do that. And it is offered to you this morning. If you will come forward, take a front seat, confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, repent of your sins, and be baptized into Christ, you will have your sins forgiven, and you can begin this journey. And if you are a Christian and you have fallen away, it's really easy to do. We are surrounded by wickedness constantly, and do not think that's not an influence on your thoughts and on your behavior. It is easy for us to simply become like the people around us. And we call you to come back and be more, and be greater, and be pleasing to God once more. We do not come here to judge you. We come here to help. So won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Who will follow Jesus, standing for the